our culture celebrates sin. It is no doubt one of the most grievous things to all Christians and to other sensitive souls as well, perhaps, that there is in our culture now this very disturbing feature going on, is that in various arts and forms of entertainment, there is an actual glorifying of wickedness, of violence, of hatred, of sexual immorality. And you don't have to look far, unfortunately, to see this. It's everywhere. And I hear often as a pastor the lament of Christians that our culture is declining, and there is, of course, a great element of truth to that. The influence of the church, though outwardly it may seem to have increased, seems to be decreasing, and certainly at least in our section of the country, in the northeastern part of the United States, but I suspect that this is true in many other parts of our great land as well. But this is not new. This is not new. Writing poetry or songs to exalt sin is as old as the Song of Lamech. And we see this here in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings, a book which teaches us now in this section from 2:4 through the end of this chapter. Now we complete it. This first of the 10 sections of Genesis, it lays the foundation. It gives us patterns for understanding all that's going on in history. And in this chapter in particular, in chapter 4, we are being told what the pattern of sinfulness and its development is all about. And so Christians, above all, though we ought to be dismayed and find it painful when sin is exalted, but we should not be surprised, because this is the characteristic of fallen human culture and those who are followers of the serpent. Thank God, however, that throughout this development of fallen culture and of the seed of the serpent, what we see is that this is the very context in which the seed of the woman, the seed of the altar people, is meant to be a witness. And so we see the two alongside one another in God's ordering of things. And He wants us to know this pattern. This, remember, this book was written by Moses. And so it was especially addressed to the audience of Israel in the wilderness and then as it came into the land. And it is especially addressed to us, the church in the wilderness, the church still living in the midst of the children of Cain. And it is meant to instruct us so that we will not lose heart, but be faithful. Be faithful followers of the seed of the woman, the seed which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to frame the three sections of this portion of Genesis with three statements about the serpent seed. We see, astonishingly, that the serpent seed is the very seed that develops human culture. What are we to think of this? We'll see in a moment. And then secondly, we see that right in the center of that, however, is this ugly fact that the seed of the serpent tends to exalt itself, to hate God, to reject His ways, and to even make art that exalts sin instead of the Lord and His righteous ways. And then the final thing is that this is not the last of the story, but the seed of the woman then emerges and links this section of Genesis in verses 25 and 6 with chapter 5, which is the second of the genealogical sections, the histories that come in the book of Genesis. And so we go back then to this very profound doctrine in the Word of God, verses 17 through 22, that the serpent seed develops common culture. Common culture. It's oftentimes referred to as common grace. Actually, common culture is the product of God's common grace. And it's common, not because it isn't wonderful, but because it is given to all people, whether they are of the serpent or of the seed of the woman. given to all people, and undeserved. It's not deserved. The Lord had every right and reason to bring history to a screeching halt as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin. But he didn't. He chose to continue history. And he chose for the seed of Cain, the seed of the serpent, to be the developers of human culture. And so the first thing that we see here at the beginning of this section is that Cain knew his wife and conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. Now, you have to know what the name Enoch means to understand that there are at least two things going on here. The one is that he built a city, and cities are a blessing in a fallen world especially. The second is that Enoch means dedication. And so Cain was expressing his fallenness by dedicating the city to, as it were, to himself. But first of all, the city, and this would not have been a big city like New York or even Manchester. It would have been a relatively small place. Remember, large amounts of time are happening here, so that there were a number of people by this point. We don't know how many, how big the population was, but it would have been kind of like the garden, which is a walled garden. It's a walled place of seclusion and protection. And so a city, especially in a fallen world, becomes a place. It's walled. That's what the actual word indicates in the Hebrew, that it's a walled place for protection and community. It's protection against enemies from outside, but also a place where people gather to fulfill certain of life's needs and enjoy some of its blessings as community. And so the city develops, and it is in and of itself not a bad thing. It's a good thing that God instituted to achieve his purposes. But what we see immediately is that Cain also has continued his allegiance to the serpent, his loyalty to the evil one. And so what does he do? Instead of naming the city in a way that will bring honor to the Lord, he names it after himself and reminds us very much of Psalm 49:11, where we are told their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. The project of fallen man is to be self-sufficient, not to need God. We are constantly told that our religion means that we need a crutch. That's a bad thing, according to the world. And the world, therefore, glorifies itself in all of its creation. We'll see that everything that it does will now come to a climax in the Tower of Babel, human culture, after the flood. But here, we begin to see that tendency in the line of Cain, that all human projects are meant to bring glory to fallen man. And so the catechism of fallen man begins with question one. What is man's chief end? And the answer of fallen man, of the Cainite line, is that man's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy his life forever. And that's what Psalm 49 says. That's the quest. And that's the quest of Cain. And we'll see that it comes to a climax in this passage in the poetry of Lamech. Now, we see also that this genealogy, and this is it's a clue, it's a sort of a forewarning about the genealogies of Genesis. They are of different types, and we'll get into that when we get into the nations list later on. But one of the things to keep in mind is that they are not exhaustive normally. That is to say that they don't necessarily give every single generation, but they make a point. And here there is good evidence, because of the way the vocabulary is used about the line here in verse 18, the line that goes from Cain to Lamech, that these were kings. It's a royal list, that this is a dynastic list. These were influential and powerful men, and that Lamech was someone who was a king, not just an individual. We don't think that way, especially in 21st century America, but dynastic realities are in the forefront front of much of what happens in the book of Genesis. And so we have here then real people with real power in the book of Genesis. And we're seeing that the final of these is Lamech. There are actually he's the seventh generation from Adam. And it may be that the significance there numerically is that Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, here is a kind of perfection in Lamech. But it's a perfection of wickedness. That's what Lamech is up to. Now, before we get to the nature of his wickedness, however, notice that from this line, now ending in Lamech, he takes two wives. We'll get to that as a problem, but we'll get to that in a moment. But each of his wives give him children. Each give him two. And the three men give us basically all of what culture will develop from. And we believe that these were indeed those who excelled and propagated these various arts and sciences. And so we have Jabal, who dwells in tents and has livestock. He was the first farmer, and there a kind of Bedouin and nomadic farmer. He would go from place to place with his sheep or his cattle and his livestock. This was the beginning of agriculture, and it's the book of beginnings, and so we shouldn't be surprised by this. A tremendous blessing that God has brought through the line of Cain. And then Jubal, who plays the harp and flute. I thought Sarah Mayer would be happy to hear this. There, it's actually the flute. I was going to bring this, but I don't like to appear like I'm entertaining you ever here in the pulpit preaching God's Word. But I have a shofar at home, which is a ram's horn. And it makes very funny sounds. And that is probably what is being referred to here as a flute. It's nothing as sophisticated as what eventually musical instruments were developed into. And then the harp was a kind of lyre, a very simple stringed instrument. But the beginnings of music. And imagine now, if there hadn't been music, that Johann Sebastian Bach could never have written this Passion Chorale, one of the most beautiful tunes in the Trinity hymnal perhaps ever written, to accompany these wonderful words of Bernard of Clairvaux. Never could have been given. And we have that as a gift, and one which is uniquely consecrated to the worship of God. And in fact, we see that the poetry, which we'll see Lamech excelled at, this is a beautifully composed poem, as wicked as is its intention. Those two things combined in consecration to the Lord end up giving us hymn number 247. And so the final dimension of culture here, and I think these are not the only things. You can see that from these, all kinds of arts and sciences developed in the world. And the final one, of course, is the craftsmanship of Tubal Cain, one who taught people how to be craftsmen in bronze and iron. We see later on that it was the craftsmanship in bronze and iron that was used so much, along with embroidery and many other things, in the development of the tabernacle and of the temple later on in the book of Exodus and beyond. And so we have these three, and then poor Naamah gets overlooked usually here, but there is a clue in her name that she may have been a singer. We don't know that, but certainly she is included here as part of this development of human culture. And what are we to think of culture? Well, I would love to give 10 lectures on this subject, because I think it's such a challenging thing for us as Christians to know how to assess it. And I'll only give you a little more than 10 words here. But let me say, first of all, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit in His providence that gives us all the good things that we have in this world. And it's not just when Bach wrote sacred music. All of the music that he wrote was wonderful. And so much of what has been developed in the classical repertoire, even among those who had no knowledge of Jesus Christ or love for God is itself a good gift of God. Calvin says this, in fact. Listen to what he says. He says, "It is a gift of God by no means to be despised." You see, in the Reformation period, Calvin knew of the Anabaptist movement, which basically said, we will develop culture on our own. We want nothing to do with the world. We will rebuild the world as a separate entity. And they separated themselves. And Calvin understood that this was not a biblical instinct. And I would urge you to go back, if you have his commentaries, or if you have the Institutes, I actually have about 15 pages that I've culled from all of his commentaries and the Institutes on his comments on culture, on education, and that kind of thing. I'd be happy to email it to you. But he goes on to say, the excellent gifts of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit now, are diffused throughout the whole human race. Calvin is exhorting us there, and I believe based firmly on the Word of God, not to despise human culture and to, in fact, enjoy it and to praise God for it wherever we see it, wherever it is something good and useful in the lives of human beings. And so it is, I think, also a very strong clue. It becomes more explicit later on in the New Covenant that we are specifically placed in the world so that we can show how it is that we can consecrate the whole of life to the living and the true God. And of course, it is often said, and I've heard this so many times, people saying, wow, you know, we have great technological skill and prowess, and we might even add cultural abilities, and yet the failures of human culture in moral and spiritual things are obvious and at times in history truly painful for the Christian. Now, the serpent, in developing the serpent seed and developing common culture, which is in God's providence purposefully done, but we see, however, that the tendency is that the cultural blessings that God has given should be used for wicked, wicked purposes. And particularly we see this in two ways in the life of Lamech. Now, first, he denies the institution of marriage. And this is somewhat subtly introduced here into the text. But suddenly, after we have Adam and Eve bearing children, Cain and his wife bearing children, suddenly we're a little bit surprised, and Lamech took for himself two wives. And so polygamy began. And the Lord Jesus clearly tells us that it was not so in the beginning, that God's intention was for one man and one woman to live with one another, committed in marriage, and that that was the goal and the ideal, because that is a picture of the Lord and His church. And so it is that he is a radical rebel. He's defying God. But we see this most explicitly in his poetry. Now, he's defying and denying God in the realm of civil government. Now, you might scratch your head at that and say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, remember we said that he is in all likelihood a king, a ruler, someone with authority and power. And in fact, most commentators agree that his poem, which is a celebration of violence, of vengeance, is itself coming right after speaking of Tubal Cain being a craftsman of bronze and iron. He would have made weapons as well as tools. And so the sword becomes the symbol of the state. And it's a symbol, by the way, that God, the same God whose angels, whose cherubim have swords of flaming fire guarding the way to the tree of life, that same God gives us the sword of the state to protect us against the logic of the serpent, against the serpent being able to work his way into human history and destroying everything with his wickedness. What's wicked about this is that here is a man who should be exercising civil authority responsibly. And what he does is, for personal vengeance, he kills a young man and then writes a very powerful poem. I wish I could read it to you in Hebrew. It is full of rhyme and puns. It's beautifully written. And here he uses this wonderful tool of human language and poetry in such a wicked, such a God-defying and God-denying way. And he shows us that the tendency through all of the Bible is going to be that the serpent will seek to use the power of the state to exalt his own purposes and to destroy the seed of the woman. That's a theme that I want you to note in your Bible reading, because you will see it over and over and over and over again right up to the time of Jesus coming, the Son coming into the world as Jesus the Christ. And so here the celebration of sin focuses. I want you to notice this final thing about this poem, that it's all about Lamech. He is fulfilling the first catechism question and answer of the Cainite line. Notice what he says in the first stanzas. It's my, me. That's the refrain. It's all about him. It's all about his poetry, about his murder, about his justice. And then finally, as if this weren't enough, notice what he says in the last line, which is the couplet of verse 24. He says, Cain shall be avenged sevenfold. Remember what that was? That was God saying to Cain when he worried about himself being murdered, just as he had murdered Abel. And the Lord said, no, I am going to promise you, make an oath. Remember, it wasn't a physical sign as far as we know, but he made a promise, a pledge, that he would create civil government to protect him, and that anyone who murdered him would have perfect justice distributed by his life being taken. Okay? That's what we see here. Perfect justice, sevenfold. Now, Cain is boasting and saying, well, my justice is even better than God's. It's 77-fold. The arrogance here is astonishing. But as we see the arrogance of some of the expressions of wickedness in our culture, it shouldn't surprise us, because Lamech's sword song is precisely that kind of thing happening. And we see here a development from Cain to Lamech. Cain was a murderer. And he felt the weight of God's guilt, and he still was a rebel, and he went out and built a city to exalt his own name, to serve his own purposes. But Lamech comes along, and he glories in his wickedness. And that's the tendency of the city of man. That's the tendency of the line of Cain. And then finally, the serpent's seed is challenged by the woman's seed. The Bible paints a deadly accurate picture of human sinfulness, of original sin. Anyone who says that Christians have a Pollyanna view of the world, either we're not projecting the right image to them, or they have never read the Bible, and I suspect it sometimes may be a combination of the two. But the fact is that the Bible is brutally honest about how sinful sin really is. And here, thank God, in the midst of this very honest, very true, very accurate picture, we have hope, because were one to end with verse 24, one would be left in despair. And so the serpent's seed then is challenged once again by the woman's seed. It is God saying, now I have not forgotten, as wicked as things have gotten, and they will get worse, I have not forgotten, nor will I abandon you. Here, now, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. There's a gospel in that verse. Seth means placed, and in this case, in the context, we can see to be, he is placed in place of Abel. And so, notice also, and we didn't mention this when we were referring last time to what Eve said in verse 1 of chapter 4, but there seems to be there something of arrogance in Eve, that she says, the Lord has helped me. It's sort of like a partnership. I've given birth, and the Lord sort of helped me do that. And then here, however, she uses God the Creator, Elohim, and the implication is now that she changes her attitude slightly. She saw how wicked her son Cain was, and now she sees that God, in replacing Abel, in fulfilling the seed promise, keeping that promise alive, as it were, that He is the one who did it all. God appointed another seed, she says. And so we are also reminded here that the war is on, and that the war will never cease until the end of human history. One of the things I'm going to do on tomorrow evening is to, I was going to say exhort, I'll do some exhorting, but more encouraging ministers and elders in presbytery that the war is on, and that struggling and suffering is part of the battle, and that we can't quit doing it. We want to, and Christians want to. And we may think, gee, well, Jesus came, the seed came, Satan was defeated, the battle's over. No, if you read the book of Revelation, you see that the battle continues because the evil one, the serpent, is so angry that his tail, as it were, in terms of an image, is slashing through human history and seeking to destroy the witness of the gospel. And what witness is that? It's our witness. It's what the church is doing in saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that all other religious claims are false in the light of the Word of our God. That's precisely what the Lord is saying here back in this primitive time in the history of redemption, in the history of humanity. He is saying, I am the Lord, my promises are good, the war is on, and it will not be completed until my purposes in Christ are accomplished. Then it will be over, and then the conflict will cease for all eternity. And remember, as she reminds us, whom Cain killed. She reminds us there that there's something awful has happened, and that there is this warfare. It's a deadly warfare. It's a warfare that not only has human life in this world at stake, but human life for eternity at stake. That's what the import of the confession, really, of Eve at this point is. And so, Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, a continuation, really, of the 3:15 promises here in Genesis. He does not say as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, Paul says, who is Christ. So Christ is here. Anyone who said Christ is not really in the Old Testament is just dead wrong. They need to read Galatians chapter 3 as well as the rest of the New Testament. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. Thank God. It's why we preach from the Old Testament. And here, the Lord is saying, my promise is good. Follow the thread. You'll see it go through the whole of Scripture, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it will come to fruition in the Son incarnate. Now, the final thing that I want you to notice here under this heading, that the serpent's seed challenges or is challenged by the woman's seed, is verse 26. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Someone might say, well, wait a minute. Haven't people been calling on the name of the Lord before this? Abel did, didn't he? He offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to the Lord. That is, he offered it, remember, in faith, trusting that God would save him, and he couldn't save himself. So why is this being said? Well, notice something, again, which in 21st century America we might easily miss. It says, then, and men is in italics, so it's not in the original, the word men, but the plural is, then, and it's implied, men, people in the line of Seth and Enosh, began to call upon the name of the Lord as plural. In other words, this was the beginning of corporate worship, of public worship. And what's interesting is that calling on the name of the Lord is used in a number of other places in the Old Testament, always having to do with the temple worship. In 2 Samuel is a place where David refers to going up to the temple as calling on the name of the Lord. It is that official altar people worship that we see beginning here now, as not only does common culture develop, not only does rebellion within that culture develop, but God's salvation and His people develop, and they're developing here the beginnings of public worship. And so we see the same phrase actually used in a number of places in Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 21 in connection with Abraham, and then beyond in chapter 26, I believe, in connection with Isaac. But notice that phrase as well, to call upon the name of the Lord. That is to look away from me, of Lamech to the Lord. To look away to the only one who is the hope of sinners in this lost and dark world. It's really a wonderful phrase that really sums up the whole of what worship is. It's the call upon the name of the Lord. And notice, well, I think it would say this maybe in your margin, in the marginal note. It doesn't actually in my Bible, but Enosh means weakness. It's very interesting. It means man as made from the dust. It emphasizes his creation out of dust. And if you look back at Abel, remember what Abel's name was? It means a puff of smoke or a puff of wind. That is to say, very weak and needy. And so as we come to worship the Lord, the very thing that we are saying is it's not a crutch. It's restoring man in his sin, but now man in relationship to God in the covenant of grace, meant to be that way in creation. So the crutch, that's not a crutch. A crutch, it's wholeness. It's healing. It's the way God meant us to be. And so worship is a most wonderful and essential connection that people have with our God. Now, what do we take home with us from this passage? The first, people of God, is do not seek to make a name for yourself. And I preached this to myself before I preached it to you. It is our innate tendency to want to make a name for ourselves, to want to have a long resume and a large obituary. This is what we want to do. We want people to like us, to think that we're good, to think that we're wonderful. And that's exactly the opposite of what godliness should seek. And so it's a tendency that we need to put down. It's a tendency that we need to be aware of. And we need to remember that the very spirit of Antichrist described in 2 Thessalonians is of him who exalts himself above all that is called God, putting himself in the place of God. That's what Lamech did. It's what Cain did. And it's what every single sinner born since then seeks to do. Don't do it. Let our legacy, and the Bible says this in a number of different places, our inheritance, be in the Lord. That's our legacy. Our legacy is Christ and everything to do with Him and following Him as servants of the Lord. It doesn't mean that someone can't have a resume or an obituary. But if you read through the obituary, and I guess I would maybe counsel you to write your own before you die if you can, because then you can pointedly give glory to God. He's the one that enables us to do whatever we may do that's truly good in this life. Secondly, consecrate common culture to the Lord. Now, we've said this many times before. That language actually comes from J. Gresham Machen. There's going to be a wonderful section dedicated to the history of our church and to his writings on our website. And he taught us to enjoy common culture, but to make sure that we consecrate it to the Lord. Now, we have to be careful here because, number one, this does not mean putting a Christian gospel label on everything and therefore it becomes Christian. And in fact, it doesn't mean that if we're, let's say we're a librarian, that we've constantly got to be getting rid of all the non-Christian books and only getting Christian books into the library. That's true for this because it has a narrow purpose, this library. But it means that we'll be the best librarians that we can be and live with love for our neighbor and seek opportunities when we can to tell others that the God who gave us all of this literature is the God to whom we owe ultimate allegiance. That is just a simple example, but I think you understand what I mean. That every discipline has its own rightness. If you're an architect, you study architecture and you become an architect that seeks to glorify God through excellent architecture that serves a range of human needs. And that will bring glory and honor to God. And so we need to consecrate human culture. It means, young people, that all of your interests, as they are legitimate interests in various aspects of God's creation, are good and healthy and may be pursued with joy. And thank God for them. Don't ever forget to do that before, in the middle of, and after those activities which we're speaking of. But now be careful, because in human culture is what we've pointed out as an idolatrous tendency. A tendency to make idols out of the creation, to worship the creation more than the Creator. And if you'll notice, common culture, and I think especially popular culture, but common culture exploits our anxieties. And what it does in a thousand different forms is it tries to get us to soak up entertainment so we'll be happy. And we notice that when it's done, we're not. But then it's got something else for us to do. It may have drugs for us to take, or pornography for us to be stimulated by, or it may have all kinds of other forms of the more obvious sins and corruptions, and the much subtler ones that basically say, you need to be comfortable, you need to think of yourself, you need to put yourself first, you need to enjoy life while you can, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Our culture, its advertising, its institutions, its malls, and its libraries are loaded with these temptations to exalt ourselves and to seek comforts that are not going to last, that are temporary. And in fact, they are truly deceptive because they cannot give the final comfort and the final assurance of salvation, which only the Lord Jesus Christ can give, and only those who follow him can know this. It's one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that we resist the temptation as a church to entertain you. Now, I might have been able to get away with bringing the shofar in this morning, but I think about this always, because the last thing on earth I want to do is entertain you. The world is entertaining itself to death. And ultimately, if it doesn't repent, to hell. And so the church must be a different place. We need to teach our children this. They're not to expect to be entertained here. Although we hope with our youth group you'll have times that you will delight in terms of the things you will do out in God's creation. But the church is primarily meant to train people in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is when the church seeks to become more like the world that it loses the very thing which is its treasure. Ultimately, the only thing that we have to give the world that it doesn't have and that it desperately needs. Now, the final thing is that we are to call upon the name of the Lord, and in our sin and weakness, we need to recognize, and we do this even as we critique the church growth movement, we realize we are far from perfect. We are weak. We are needy. That's why we worship. Calling on God, we are sinners that still struggle with these temptations, as did all of God's children throughout the Bible. But we call on the Lord so that we know that He will see us through. He's not going to abandon us to our sins or to the temptations of the evil one or the hatred of Lamech and his wicked poem and the one who is behind it. And finally, as we call upon the name of the Lord out of a sense of our need, as Paul did, who said the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It was just in weakness that he understood that God's grace shone the best. And the final thing is, as we worship God in weakness and trust Him, that a servant people is committed to just what we're doing here today, to worshiping publicly. That's one of the great implications of verse 26. "And then began men to call on the name of the Lord." We are continuing this Sethite tradition of calling upon the name of the Lord, of worshiping Him together in public, and joining together as a community of love and faith and truth, living in the world, showing them the alternative to the poem of Lamech.